Please open your Bible this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. I'll be reading the verses 19 to 39, and our text for this morning is verses 32 to 34. Hebrews 10, beginning at the 19th verse. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now our text, 32 to 34. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Let's read 32 to 34 once again. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, they had gathered for worship, eager to hear the reading and the preaching of God's word. But suddenly, government officials raided the home in which the church had gathered, and instead of hearing the word, the terrified Christians watched as their beloved pastor was beaten. The Chinese Christians watched in horror as blow after blow came crashing down on the back of Pastor Lai's head and neck. The terrified congregation wanted to intervene, but they were kept away. They watched him being beaten until he crumpled to the floor, unconscious. The government officials then stormed out of the house, dragging the battered pastor with them. They drove him several miles out of town and then dumped the beaten pastor on the side of a deserted road. As they drove away, Pastor Lai began to crawl toward home, but he was too weak. Within a few hundred yards, he collapsed and died. His congregation knew that if they continued to follow Christ, they too could be beaten, hung by their thumbs from wires, or even shot with electric probes. What keeps such people going? How can they continue to follow Christ in such circumstances? How can they go to the next church meeting knowing that they could be arrested or even killed? It is said that in Burma, tens of thousands of believers were forcibly driven out of their homeland by the military. Nearly half of the Karens, the largest ethnic group in Burma, are Christians. These fleeing Karen Christians had to live in horrible conditions in three major refugee camps in Thailand. In January of 1997, one of these refugee camps was burned to the ground during a raid. A report of the attack read as follows. The Democratic Karen Buddhist Army and 300 Burmese soldiers came in shooting gunfire to scare the people and later set ablaze all the houses, burning the church first. Over 2,000 houses were burned down. Only the Buddhist temple, monastery, and a few houses were spared. Many people have been left homeless, now living in an open field without blankets or food, under very cold conditions at night and the heat of the sun during the day. None of the people were allowed to take any of their possessions from their homes. The soldiers robbed them of all their valuables. An American journalist visiting the refugee camps heard countless stories of military troops entering villages, setting fire to homes and churches, raping women, and kidnapping boys and young men to serve as slave labor. He also heard of pastors forced at gunpoint to bow to Buddhist idols. How can such people continue to confess their faith in Christ? What keeps them going? In Pakistan, Christians have been driven from their villages by Muslim mobs. Their possessions looted, their homes and churches destroyed. Christian evangelization has been outlawed by a blasphemy law that prohibits speaking against the Prophet Muhammad, punishable by death. In Saudi Arabia, police have arrested and abused hundreds of Christians, believers whose only crime was engaging in religious activities. Citizens have been paid a bounty of $3,000 for exposing a home Bible study class. In the foreword to the book, In the Lion's Den, it states this. More Christians have been martyred for their faith in this 20th century alone than in the previous 19 centuries combined. More than followers of any other faith, Christians around the world are suffering brutal persecution. Volume upon volume of irrefutable documented evidence continues to surface, revealing horrifying atrocities increasingly being committed against those who dare to follow Jesus Christ. The examples are heartbreakingly plentiful. The list of afflictions reads like an alphabet of cruelty: amputation, bombing, crucifixion, displacement, flogging, kidnapping, murder, prison, rape, slavery, and torture. The sheer dimensions of the problem are mind-boggling. The book claims that there is a worldwide trend of anti-Christian persecution based on two political ideologies, communism and militant Islam. Communism and militant Islam. Around the globe, these two ideologies have consistently oppressed Christians. In many countries, Christians suffer not just discrimination or bigotry, but torture, imprisonment, and the ultimate test of faith, martyrdom. Well, brothers and sisters, in our text for this morning, we see that the Church of Jesus Christ has suffered persecution from the very beginning. We don't know the author of the book of Hebrews. Some suggest that the book was written by Paul. Others have said it may have been Apollos or Peter or Barnabas or Luke or Priscilla or John? The best answer to the question of authorship was given by Origen, a great teacher of the early church. Origen simply said, "No one knows. No one knows." Whoever the author was, he had an excellent grasp of the Old Testament, particularly the book of Leviticus and the principles of the Levitical priesthood. It is evident from the content of this book that he was writing to a Jewish audience. He was writing to those who had come out of Judaism, having understood that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. But having departed from Judaism, the faith in which they had been born and raised, having departed from Judaism, they soon faced hostility and opposition. Verse 32 says that they endured a great struggle with sufferings. From verses 32 to 34, I want to point out to you the beginning of their sufferings, point number one, the intensity of their sufferings, point number two, and the attitude in their sufferings, point number three. The beginning of their sufferings, the intensity of their sufferings, and the attitude in their sufferings. Look with me, please, to verse 32. "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings." When did their suffering begin, according to verse 32? After they were illuminated. What does that mean? After you were illuminated. It is a reference to their conversion. Some translations say, "But recall the former days in which, after you had received the light," or "after being enlightened." Conversion is God bringing a sinner from darkness to light. Zacharias, father of John the Baptist, prophesied concerning the coming of Christ. In his prophecy, he said that the purpose of Christ's coming was to give what? Light, thank you, to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Luke 1, chapter verse 29. "And when the risen Lord Jesus appeared to Saul on the Damascus road, he told Saul that it would be used of God to open men's eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins." Acts 28, 26, 18. Enlightenment is the effect of the inward work of the Holy Spirit through the Word. He brings sinners from darkness to light. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, light goes on in the heart and truth is clearly seen and understood. When a person becomes a Christian, it is because God has said, "Let there be light." When God says, "Let there be light," a sinner begins to see the glory of God and his need of Christ more clearly. The light goes on within us. But then, congregation, having been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, the Christian also begins to shine more clearly in the darkness of this world. In Philippians 2:15, Paul spoke of how Christians shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. As God turns on the light within us, we begin to shine into the darkness of this fallen world. We begin to reflect God's light. That's what happened to these Jewish people. Through the preaching of the word, applied by the Holy Spirit, they had come to see the light of the gospel. Their minds, their hearts were illuminated and enlightened. And because they were enlightened, they began to shine in the world as a witness for Christ. Because God said of them, "Let there be light," they shone as lights in the world and they stood out from the world. And what was the result? What was the result, boys and girls? After you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Brothers and sisters, when you shine in the darkness, you can't expect that everyone will love you. There may be some who will be enlightened by your shining, but there may be others who will be annoyed and angered by your shining. It is not uncommon for the unregenerate man to see the shining of Christian truth and despise it. Even as unregenerate sinners hated Jesus Christ, the light of the world, and even as Saul in his unregenerate state hated Christians who let their light shine, so the unsaved today sometimes despise the shining of Christian truth. Our text tells us that when these Jewish people saw the light of the glory of Christ and began to reflect that light, they soon began to suffer persecution. For them, receiving Christ meant suffering. Congregation conversion is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Receiving God's light is a tremendous gift. Having your mind and soul enlightened by the Holy Spirit is an incredible blessing. But we shouldn't expect it to be entirely without grief. Like the Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was written, you may have to endure unpleasant trials. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for many years, had the opportunity of witnessing to a young soldier during the First World War. The young man received his words and professed to receive Christ as Savior. He made public testimony to that fact among the soldiers of his company. However, when the war was over and he was about to go home, he told Dr. Barnhouse that he was afraid that he would slip back into his old habits with his old friends. Dr. Barnhouse responded by telling the young soldier that if he made a public confession of his faith in Christ, most of his old friends would give him up. He decided to tell the first 10 friends he met that he had become a living Christian. When he arrived at the station near his home, he immediately saw a girl who had been one of his friends. She greeted him warmly and asked how things were going. He said to her, "The greatest thing that could happen to a man has happened to me." "Oh," she said, "you are engaged to be married?" He said, "Better than that, I have received Jesus Christ as my Savior." Her face froze. And she mumbled some words of politeness and quickly went away. A few minutes later, a young man whom he had known met him and shouted that now that the soldier was back, there would be some good parties. The young Christian spoke about his new life in Christ, and his friend mumbled some polite remarks and went his way. The same circumstances were repeated with a young couple and with two more individuals. Very quickly, the word spread that he had become weird, religious, crazy. While his confession had aligned him with Jesus Christ, it had alienated him from those who did not want Jesus Christ. His old friends saw him reflecting the light of the gospel, and it made them uncomfortable so that they avoided him. Well, in the case of these Hebrew Christians, their friends not only avoided them because of God's light shining from them, they aggressively turned against them so that these Christians had to endure a great struggle. Notice, secondly, the intensity of their suffering. The intensity of their suffering. Verse 32 says, "You endured a great struggle with sufferings," verse 33, "partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated," verse 34, "for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." The open confession of their faith had painful consequences. They were publicly insulted and ridiculed. They were publicly humiliated. Although they had not yet suffered martyrdom, according to chapter 12, verse 4, their afflictions were severe. Verse 34 says that their goods, their possessions, were plundered. And verse 34 also mentions chains, which indicates that some were being imprisoned. Imprisonment often meant brutal treatment. Imagine, congregation, coming home after the service this morning to find your house broken into and many of your possessions stolen. You can't report it because you know that you'll receive no sympathy from the authorities. Your goods have been taken and there is absolutely nothing that you can do about it. Or worse yet, you come home from church and there's a sign on your door indicating that your property has been seized because of your association with our church. Or suppose that you enter your driveway on the way home from church and there's a few police cruisers in the driveway ready to haul you off to prison because of your faith in Christ. For us, such scenarios seem far-fetched. We can hardly imagine such a thing here in North America. It sounds unrealistic. But brothers and sisters, at this very moment, there are Christians in Sudan, China, Pakistan, North Korea, Saudi Arabia, Vietnam, Egypt, Nigeria, Cuba, Laos, Uzbekistan, as well as other countries where such persecution is a reality. Like these Hebrew Christians, they are publicly insulted, ridiculed, and humiliated. Their goods are plundered and they are imprisoned and beaten. Now, going back to our text, we should notice that there were two ways that these early Christians suffered. One was directly by being arrested and put in prison, and the other was by choosing to share in the sufferings of others. Verse 33 says, "You became companions of those who were so treated." The NIV says, "You stood side by side with those who were so treated." Yet another translation says, "You stood loyally by those who were so treated." Verse 34 adds, "For you had compassion on me in my chains." These Hebrew Christians were the kind of people who were willing to support others in their hour of trial, even if it meant that they would share their suffering. They showed sympathy to those who were in prison for the gospel. They left their comfort zone, a life of peace and security, and were willing to risk their possessions and their freedom to identify with the prisoners. The plundering spoken of in verse 34 may have been an official act of the authorities or an unofficial act of violence. In any case, these Hebrew Christians were prepared to part with their possessions and their property to identify with their suffering brothers and sisters. They were willing to take high risks as they sympathized with those in prison. They must have remembered the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "I was in prison, and you came to me. Inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me." By sympathizing with those in prison, they demonstrated a genuine appreciation for the unity of the body of Christ. When one suffers, we all suffer. Now, congregation, let's try for a moment to crawl into the skin of the Hebrew Christians in this text. Put yourself in their place. Suppose a few of your elders and deacons have been arrested and imprisoned because of their love for Christ. Suppose Elder Zietzma, Elder Scholes, and Deacon Viss, suppose they were in chains because of their faith. Would you go visit with them and sympathize with them if it meant that by doing so, the officials or the mob might plunder your property? Would you take a risk by identifying with these men? Would you be willing to give up your comfort and security and possessions and perhaps even your freedom by showing your concern and love for them and their families? Would you remember that Christ is there in that prison? "I was in prison and you came to me. Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Would you carry food or a blanket to these brothers in prison, knowing that your home may be vandalized on account of it? Would you do it anyway? What if you came home from the prison and you found spray painted all over your house, "Christian morons, get lost"? Or what if you came home and found windows broken, drawers pulled out of your cabinets and desks, books yanked off the shelves, and your home in disarray? Would you be willing to go back to that prison again? Would you remain a companion of those who were so treated? Would you go visit their families with a few loaves of bread and a jug of milk and a word of encouragement from Scripture? The easiest thing to do is to say, I've got a family to think about. I mean, I've got a wife and children to care for. I won't do anyone any good if I end up in prison with them. Maybe I should just withdraw from this church for a little while until things cool off. I mean, maybe I should just pretend that I don't know the Zietzmas or the Scholls or the Visses. Congregation, right now, it is relatively easy for us to stand shoulder to shoulder with fellow Christians. You can say to someone at work, I'm a member of Living Water Reformed Church, and the consequences will probably be minimal. The odd person may ridicule you for your Christian convictions or tease you for your simplistic and naive acceptance of the Bible, but on the whole, the consequences will not be that great. Not yet. But in many places of the world today, that is not the case. To show love and sympathy for your fellow church member or fellow Christian can be extremely costly. Doing good works out of love for Christ and His people may jeopardize your earthly security. Good works can be extremely dangerous. That sounds strange, doesn't it? Good works can be extremely dangerous. That is precisely the circumstances that the Hebrew Christians found themselves in. Back in verse 24, the writer of Hebrews exhorted his readers to be sure to meet together so that they can stir one another up for love and good works. Be sure not to neglect the gathering of yourselves together, that you may stir one another up to love and good works. But now in our text, we learn that love and good works can be unsafe and costly. The questions that we are then faced with are these. How did these Hebrew Christians become the kind of people who were willing to risk their comfort, possessions, and freedom in the cause of love and good works? And how can we become people like that? How can we become Christians who are willing to take risks for the sake of Christ and His church? These questions become even more problematic when we consider our third point, the attitude in their sufferings. What attitude do we find in verse 34? You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Did you see that? You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Instead of being angry and bitter and discouraged, they joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. This is completely contrary to human nature. I mean, imagine coming home from visiting the prison and you discover that your furniture is stolen. Your house is torn apart, items are either stolen or scattered all over the floor, and to top it all off, there's a notice on your door requiring you to pay a fine at the police station. But instead of being angry or frightened, you gather your family together and sing a hymn of praise to God who has counted you worthy to suffer for His name. That is the attitude we find in this text. It just doesn't seem to add up. When our comfort and security are threatened, we tend to whine and complain and grumble. We become depressed. When we have food, clothing, shelter, money, entertainment, luxury, free time, vacations, possessions, and freedom, then we tend to think that we have reason to be joyful. When we don't have these things, our tendency is to murmur and complain. But in verse 34, the Hebrew Christians were joyful when they lost the very things that most people believe makes life worth living. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. It sounds like madness, doesn't it? It sounds irrational and absurd. It just doesn't make any sense. How can a person possibly accept such things with an attitude of joyfulness? Well, brothers and sisters, the answer to all these questions is found in verse 34. Look with me once again to that verse, please. The second line, verse 34. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Notice the next line. Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. That right there is the key to understanding why they were willing to take risks and why they were willing to endure persecution with joy. The Hebrew Christians were not paralyzed by their loss because they knew that they had a better possession and an abiding possession. I believe that one of the greatest dangers for North American Christians is that we feel at home in this world. We have so many material things that we have a hard time letting go of them. We have a hard time seeing past the present. Because we are incredibly wealthy, we tend to feel comfortable here. We tend to have an unbiblical perspective, which someone has called a mindset of at-homeness in this world. A mindset of at-homeness in this world. When we feel at home in this world, we easily become angry and disappointed when things don't go our way. When we face adversity, we become miserable and sour. We have put all our hope in the comforts and the pleasures and possessions of this world, and when we lose them, we're devastated. The comfort-seeking, entertainment-addicted Christianity of North America is very different from the Christianity that we see in these Hebrew Christians. They did not have a mindset of at-homeness in this world. They were able to accept the plundering of their goods with joy, knowing what? Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Please notice those two important words at the end of verse 34. Better and enduring. Better and enduring. The Hebrew Christians were willing to take risks as they let their light shine into a world that loved darkness. Why? Because they were not strongly attached to the possessions and pleasures that they had accumulated in this world. They were able to live a life of radical obedience to Christ because they were free from the love of material things and free from dependence on material things. They were willing to let everything go for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Where did they get such freedom, such liberty? Verse 34 gives us a clear answer. They valued the reward of heaven more than the things of this earth. They knew that they had a better and enduring possession in heaven. They knew that this world is not their true home. They were but pilgrims and strangers on this earth. They knew that their true home was in heaven. The world to come was so real to them and so precious to them that they were able to rejoice even when their goods were plundered. Having been illuminated, enlightened, verse 32, they were able to look through the telescope of faith. They were able to look through the telescope of faith into their eternal home. Their eyes were open to see the glorious blessings of their future reward. They believed two things about their possession in heaven. They believed that it was better than anything that this world can offer. And they believed that their possession in heaven was eternal. Better and eternal. Brothers and sisters, everything that you possess in this world is temporary. Your clothes, your books, your furniture, your home, your camper, your boat, your jewelry, your car, your stereo, your money, it's all temporary. But the promised reward is eternal. What is the better and enduring possession that the Hebrew Christians look forward to? What is it? The ultimate blessing, the greatest of all, is to be near Christ, in the presence of Christ, to know Him, to love Him, to commune with Him forever. The better and enduring possession is not merely a thing or a place, but a person and a relationship. Fellowship with Christ and the enjoyment of God forever is better than anything this world can offer and more enduring than anything that we can accumulate down here. David said in Psalm 16, verse 11, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Better and enduring. When you put everything that this world offers on one side of the scale and God on the other, there is no comparison. He is infinitely superior. Infinitely superior. Congregation, it is only when we understand His infinite worth and His tender love for His people that we will begin to release our grip from the possessions of this life. And only then will we be willing to take risks in the service of Christ and His church. I believe that our persecuted brothers and sisters throughout the world learn an important lesson that many of us comfortable, wealthy, entertained North American Christians are very slow to learn. Namely, that fellowship with Christ and the enjoyment of God forever far surpasses all the pleasures and possessions of this life. And that God is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. Our persecuted brothers and sisters don't put much stock in this world. They look through the telescope of faith into the kingdom of God's Son, and they rejoice. They look through the telescope of faith, and they see their place at God's side in glory, and they rejoice. That is why spiritually they are often much richer than we are in North America. We are warm. We are full. We are pampered. We are safe. We are secure. We are comfortable on our lazy boy. And most of us are not able to joyfully accept adversity for Christ because we do not cling as we should to that better and enduring possession in heaven. Our feet are so often firmly planted in this world that we fail to look through the telescope into the eternal kingdom of Christ. And even though we are materially prosperous, we often neglect the richer blessings, the eternal blessings that are ours through faith in the crucified Christ. Dear friends, the key to joyful and uncompromising service to God and His people is in the word knowing. See it there in verse 34? Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession. Knowing! How could the Hebrew Christians know such a thing? Because God opened their minds and hearts to believe in Christ. They trusted Christ and received the assurance that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glories which shall be revealed. It was this confidence in Christ that freed them from fear and gave them great hope for the future, even when the immediate circumstances appeared to be hopeless. So as we close this morning, I ask you, do you have this confidence in Christ? Do you have this confidence in Christ? Do you love Christ above all your earthly possessions? Are you looking to Him as the better and enduring possession? May the Lord grant that each one of us and our children may be willing and ready to let go of everything for the sake of Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, We thank you for the life of these early believers recorded on the pages of Scripture. That, Lord, they were willing and ready to suffer affliction for your name's sake. Father, we know that there are millions around the world who have experienced similar sufferings and affliction and continue to do so today. Father, we pray that they may also be able to look through that telescope of faith into the kingdom of your beloved Son, knowing that they have that better and enduring possession. And Father, we pray that we here in North America may also learn that we would not be tied to the material things of this world, that we would not suffer from that sin of being at home in this world, that we may understand that we are but pilgrims and strangers, and that we too must look through the telescope of faith, even though we're not suffering physical persecution, but Lord, that we too must look forward to our eternal possession. Father, we pray then that you would enable us as we do that to be willing also to take risks in your service and for the blessing of your people. Oh Lord, we pray that you would rouse us and stir us up, that our comfort would not destroy us. That Lord, having been so pampered that we become complacent and we become at home in this world, please, Lord, spare us from that. And we pray that you would enable each and every one here in this assembly to possess that wonderful confidence in Christ as we see in these Hebrew Christians. That, Lord, we may be able to let go of the things of this world for the sake of our service to Christ. Please, Lord, will you grant that to each one here and to our children. We know, Lord, that there are such dangers for those who are suffering persecution. We know that there are great dangers here in North America as we suffer from complacency and as we begin to trust in the things of the here and now. So, Lord, will you stir us up even this morning through these words that were read and spoken, that we may bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.